All right, the rest of you could open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. This morning we're continuing our 1 Peter series entitled Chosen Exiles. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Now, how many of you remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah, it was the first movie of, some would argue, a declining quality of movies. Around the adventures of Indiana Jones. He was a professor and an archaeologist. His friends called him Indy. And Indy was normally off trying to find some sort of lost artifact while also racing against the Nazi regime and other folks who wanted to also grab those same things, usually for nefarious purposes. And in one very famous scene, Indy is in Cairo. And one of his companions has just been kidnapped in a basket and is being taken away. And he is running through the dusty streets. He's turning over baskets, frantically trying to find his companion, all the while being chased by these Arab men wielding these vicious Arabian swords. And at one point in time, he turns a corner and he gets cut off by one of these guys. And this guy just kind of smiles at him. He pulls out his sword. And he starts this very impressive twirling and display of his swordsmanship and just basically intimidating Indy on how he's going to die. And Indy kind of looks at him really annoyed. He shrugs, he pulls out a gun, shoots him, and then continues to go on. And the scene is played for laughs for sure about how quickly and simply this powerful foe was neutralized. Now, I'm not sure the origin of the phrase, don't bring a sword or don't bring a knife to a gunfight, but that's precisely what this scene is describing. In the scripture passage this morning, we're going to see that each believer is in a fight. They're in a war that has a determined outcome but must be fought. And fighting in this war is not optional. It's kind of like Ukraine did not choose to be in a war with Russia. Russia invaded them and they found themselves in a war. Each of you is in the midst of a war. It's a war against worldliness. More precisely, it is a war within you to embrace Christlikeness and to forsake worldliness. That's at war within us, this passage tells us. This morning we're going to look at exactly what the Lord, our commander in this war, orders of his warriors. We're going to see how he says to prepare for and ultimately to fight this war. And then we're going to look at what he assures the outcome of this war will be. The text this morning is going to tell us this. It's going to tell us Christ's saving work has enabled and equipped you to wage war against worldliness as you wait for the eternal life promised to all who follow him. That's a lot of words. Let me say it again. Christ's saving work has enabled and equipped you to wage war against worldliness as you wait for the eternal life promised to all who follow him. That's what we're going to see in these verses today. So let's dive right in. Let's read the whole passage, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. It's God's holy word. May it form our hearts today. All right, well, let's dive into this by first looking at the specific battle plan. Point number one is this, the king's orders for the war. Now, if we look, verse 2 contains the central objective we're to accomplish in this war. 1 Peter 4, 2 says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, time in the flesh here simply means the rest of our earthly life. God is saying, from this point, right now until you die, here's what I want you to do. And he says this is what he wants. Don't live for human passions. Live for God's will. That's the battle objective. That's the plan. Don't live for human passions anymore. Instead, live for God's will. And note that this is a binary type of language. It's either or type of language. These aren't parallel paths. You can't do both of these at the same time. It's just like when Jesus said you can't love money and God. You will hate one and love the other. So it's important that we rightly understand what he means here so we can obey. And this word translated passions here is translated in some other translations as with the word appetites. There's no harm in natural appetites that we have. In fact, it's our hunger and our thirst for drink that fuel and sustain life in our bodies. But our appetites have been spoiled by the fall. Due to the corruption of sin, they don't work as God intended. F.B. Meyer says this. He says, when man fell, appetite broke from the grasp of the will and began to seek after its own gratification, irrespective of those necessary uses and legitimate bonds which had been assigned by God's love and wisdom. See, our appetites, these passions tainted by sin, drive us to live for our pleasure, our desires, our will, instead of living for God's will. This is not a new idea that Peter's just now getting into here in chapter 4 in this letter. Consider what he's already said to these believers. In chapter 1:14, he said, do not be conformed to the passions of the flesh. In 2:12, he said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And in 2:24, he said, Christ suffered so you could die to sin and live to righteousness. And Peter isn't the only biblical author to exhort his readers regarding this. Paul warns the Galatians church in Galatians 5:21. Paul says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then when Paul's talking to the Ephesian church, he's describing to them how they were pre-Christ, before their conversion. And here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's how Paul says they were pre-Christ. I could list over a dozen more scripture references that directly comment on this. Hear this. This is not a subtle nuance in scripture. This is not something that we somehow contrive from piecing together these somewhat vague and obscure inferences and come up with this. No, this is very direct and clear throughout Scripture. We turn from sin, we turn to Christ. We stop living selfishly, we start living for God. We forsake pursuing sinfulness, and we embrace righteousness. And we aren't to put off doing this. Look at verse 3 again. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The time of doing these things, it's past. It's over. Peter is saying, stop now. Not tomorrow, not a year from now, not 10 years from now. Abandon worldliness now. Remember what 1 Peter 2:11 said. He said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. It's waging war against your soul. Make no mistake, sin harms you. It harms those around you. Baby steps of sin turn into larger steps of sin. The Bible even speaks of our conscience possibly becoming dulled and seared to sin, where sin doesn't even seem like sin anymore to us. Please do not rationalize or toy around with sin as if it will not destroy you. Our loving Father does not want to see you go through the pain of sin and its consequences in this life. And don't justify sin by saying it's really not that bad. Hear this. Christ had to go to the cross for gossip, impatience, lying, worry, and gluttony as much as he had to go there for murder and adultery. God's saying enough is enough. Whatever has been done in the past, however much, however little, it suffices. It's enough. There does not need to be more. How often have you heard someone say, or maybe you've even said this yourself, I'm just not ready to give up on my sinful living quite yet. I want to experience more the world has to offer. My unbelieving friends, I mean, they seem to be having a lot of fun. Our culture celebrates it, and even some of the people in the church are doing it too. Just a little more, and then I'll live for Christ. Charles Spurgeon speaks to this. He says, there is no man whom God has converted by his grace who wishes that he had spent more of his life in sin. No doubt it has given him a knowledge of the world, but it is a knowledge of the world that those who have it would be glad to be rid of. We hear people give dramatic testimonies of the debauchery of their life, the perverseness of their journey before Christ rescued them. And you may be tempted to think, wow, that's a really good testimony. Mine isn't that good. These testimonies are great. They're great because it shows the immensity of the love and mercy that Christ has towards sinners who will righteously merit wrath but turn to Christ and look for forgiveness of sins. But here's the thing. That's the reality of each and every testimony of a Christian. Every single one of us deserved that. Do not minimize the seriousness and fatal nature of your more respectable sins because it's more culturally approved than the next person's sins. Do not diminish the glory of the rescue. Do not diminish the brutality of the death that Christ endured because of your sin and my sin. John Piper says, you can never sin too little that you could say, I need more time to sin. 1 Peter 4:3 declares, your past sin's enough. It is sufficient. Make the break. Stop joining in the sinful revelry. Stop compromising. Choose to live for the will of God. Now, if we're honest, I know every believer in this room could share how they've strived at times to walk righteously and then found themselves repeatedly failing. This is the conundrum we find ourselves in, isn't it? We understand the King's crystal clear order here to stop sinning. It's simple. Live righteously for the will of God, not for our selfish, evil passions. However, it doesn't seem to be particularly easy to do, does it? Our sheer willpower, our determination has not been able to get the job done. We try and we attempt to accomplish this in our own strength. And like the Apostle Paul, we find ourselves grieving, saying, why do I do the things I don't want to do? It seems hopeless. We feel like we've brought a sword to a gunfight. But friends, when we try and do this in our own strength, that's really what's happening. We aren't properly armed for the war we're trying to wage. But gratefully, we are told the right way to arm ourselves to achieve victory in this battle. And that is the second point, the sufficient provision for the war. There is a sufficient provision. Hang on, hope is coming. Now, I've been using this analogy of bringing a sword to a gunfight. Let's look at verse 1 again and see specifically what the Lord says we are to arm ourselves with as we go to war. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What Scripture tells us to arm ourselves with might be somewhat surprising to you. We're told to arm ourselves with a thought, with a way of thinking. What this means is that our successful perseverance is dependent on what's going on up here, what's in our mind. Do not miss this important connection. For the believer that's been given a new heart at salvation, what exhibits itself in our outward behavior and our sinful indulgences has to come through what we're thinking in our mind. This, in our mind, is where we go on the offensive. Hear this, church family. The mind is the battlefront where ground is either going to be gained or lost. What we are thinking about is where we are going to take ground or we are going to give it up. So what is this thought we're told to arm ourselves with? Look again, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 1 tells us it's the same way of thinking that Christ had who suffered for our sins. It involves two components. It involves thinking about the death of Christ, its implications and its applications to us, and also following Christ's example of suffering. Now, verse 1 has this strong claim that bears some explanation to it. It says our attitude should be, in light of what Christ did for us, we should see ourselves, those united with Christ in his death and life, as having ceased from sin. Now, this verse is not trying to make the claim that Christians never sin once they're saved. Okay? I mean, Peter is writing to believers here, and he wouldn't keep exhorting them over and over to not sin like we've seen over the past weeks and months we've been in this letter. If he believed they had truly stopped sinning at conversion, he wouldn't keep telling them about that. So what does he mean here then? He means that in light of Christ's completed work, we are to die to sin. We purpose to mortify it in our lives rather than coddle it and water it and keep it alive and well in our lives. Remember what 1 Peter 2:24 said. He himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Tom Schreiner says this way of thinking is trading in the pagan mindset for the mind of Christ that knows who you are in Christ. Charles Spurgeon's helpful here. He says, as he, Christ, has died to sin, we are to die to sin also. This takes place, the commencement of it at any rate, at the time of conversion. The man who formerly loves sin begins to hate it. He has his infirmities, his failures, and his sins, but still, as far as his heart is concerned, he has done with it. There is not any sin that he would willingly do. There is no sin that he wishes to spare. Destroy them all, he says. There is not one of them that is not a deadly viper that would cause my ruin. Sweep them all out. My happiness can never be complete till my character is perfect. This is the attitude we are to have. This is an attitude of no compromise. None at all. I'm not going to have a foot in one pool while trying to keep it in another pool. We turn from living in old ways and we consider ourselves dead to sin. We follow Christ. We rely on Christ's strength, his provision, his sufficiency, his faithfulness, his victory in this war. Our willpower is insufficient. It's not enough. But when coupled with right thinking about the gospel and the Savior of the gospel, we can prevail with this battle plan laid out by our supreme commander. It's kind of like a lantern. Back in the 1800s, before electricity was going everywhere, people would use these lanterns to light their way in the dark. They might need to go outside to a barn at nighttime or to an outhouse. They wanted to protect themselves from things that might attack them or bite them, like snakes and raccoons and bears. And they didn't want to trip over farming equipment or fall in holes. And so they would use a lantern to avoid what could harm them. And the purpose of that lantern, as I said, was to light the way. We can spend all of our time polishing the glass on the outside of the lantern, trying our best to get it all clean, removing any impediments that might be marring the surface. Yet even with all of that done, the lantern will fail its purpose if there is no candle lit inside of it. You can load your flashlight with batteries. You can make sure the lens is all cleaned off. But if you haven't put a bulb in there, it's not going to do anything for you. Friends, without the candle of Christ at work in us, our best efforts to clean ourselves up are not going to get the job done. They're going to prove inadequate. Arm yourself with right thinking. It is Christ's work for you and in you that enables you to wage this war, being properly equipped to win it. Christ is our provision. We conquer worldliness through Christ's sufficiency. Let me say that again. That's hard for us to remember. We conquer worldliness through Christ's sufficiency to us. Remember, this is the battlefield of the mind. Like Peter said in chapter 1, verse 13, we prepare our minds for action. We hope in God. He's going to talk in chapter 5 about being watchful, of standing firm in the faith. Right thinking leads to right living. Right thinking leads to right living. Now, I also mentioned that Christ is our example, and we're going to explore that here as we move into the third point. Point number 3, the final outcome of the war. Let's look at verses 3 through 6 again. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This passage tells us what the outcome of this war will be, both in this life and in the one to come. In this life, we're told to arm ourselves with the right way of thinking, abstain from sin, live for God's will, forsake self-indulgence, and the sinful world's going to be caught off guard by that. That's going to surprise them, and they will malign you. Now, malign means to slander, or quite literally just to trash your reputation. Have you ever had that happen to you? You get ostracized by coworkers, schoolmates, family, because you won't indulge in the sinful behavior and attitudes that they do. I'm sure many of us here can share stories of how we learned we were being talked about behind our backs, made fun of, socially penalized because we just wouldn't go with the flow. Some maybe even assaulted or attacked because of that. We chose to please God and we suffered for it. Now, if you have been attending here for at least a month and have been following along in our 1 Peter series, this should come as no surprise to you. In fact, let's look again at 1 Peter 2, 20 to 21. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Suffering is the calling for the believer. I encourage you to go back and listen to that message if you missed it, especially if this is a new category for you. If you've never tried to wrap your brain around that, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that message. Suffering is the path we take because we follow the path of our sinless Savior who suffered the ultimate cosmic injustice by dying the death we deserve so God's wrath against our sin would be completely satisfied and then crediting to us his righteous living so that we could come into the presence of a holy God and not be consumed. Christ suffered while doing good, didn't he? And we're told the same's going to happen to us in this life. Now, that doesn't mean we should be masochists trying to go out and see if we can outsuffer each other, as if somehow that's sort of like weird suffer humble brag, or if it's just something where we think we're meriting more, we're more spiritual because we're suffering more. We shouldn't seek that out. That's not what it says. Yet we should live with eyes wide open, heeding the call to live for God's will, knowing we will experience suffering for doing just that. I like what one preacher said. He said, "I am not going to sin my way into suffering, but I might obey my way into suffering." I'm not going to sin my way into suffering, but I might obey my way into suffering. The lies of the world's persuasions to indulge in sinful behavior, they promise that you're going to be more satisfied, more fulfilled, have more fun and enjoyment. But they're just that. They're lies. I know many of you in this room could stand up right now and testify to the truth of that. Verse 4 says, we should not join the world in their flood of debauchery. Now, with all the Noah language we saw last week at the end of chapter 3, I don't think Peter's choice of words here is by accident. The destructive nature of us giving in to our fleshly indulgences is that epic. It is that catastrophic. To join in is to be like the arrogant folks in disaster movies. You know, those ones that are ignoring all the warnings of the hero of this impending doom that's coming. And the hero's trying to go around and warn everybody, and everybody's just ignoring them. They either don't think it's the truth, or they think the claims are exaggerated, or they just merely want to keep on partying. You ever notice how there's always like some giant party going on in these disaster movies? There's always something like that going on. They may think they're just safe from it. Yeah, it's coming, but I'm okay. I'm safe. Do not join them. You will never hear sin advertise what its true results are. Regret, shame, condemnation, eternal death. It doesn't make a very good ad, does it? The world does not deliver on its promises, but Jesus does. Jesus delivers on every single promise. He is faithful. Surely he will do it, the scripture says. And that's what Peter is reminding these readers of here to encourage them on how to endure this suffering in the midst of this war. In verse 5, he reminds them that evildoers will have a judgment day. They will have to give an account to God the judge. And then verse 6 has this admittedly confusing reference of the gospel being preached to those who are dead. Let's look at that again. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, Mike touched on this a good bit last week, so I'm not going to rehash all of that. But let's be clear about something. This is not saying that there will be a secondary opportunity after death for people to hear the gospel and then respond with repentance and receive salvation and forgiveness. Peter has said or implied quite the opposite many times in his writings. So it would be a huge irresponsible misinterpretation for us to just assume that's what he means here. Not only is it not supported in the literary context of what he's written, it's also contradicted in other places by many other biblical authors. And though there are still some legitimate disagreements between godly scholars on the precise exact meaning of this, Most commentators seem to interpret this as referring to the saints who have already died. I think this is true. Let me tell you why. A common argument given against the believers back then, and I believe still today, was that, listen, what's it matter? You're just going to die like the rest of us. Why not live life to its fullness? Live life for the pleasure of the moment. Live for today. You're going to die tomorrow. What does it matter how you live your life if you're just going to die like the sinners and heathens do? Well, I believe Peter is doing the very thing he did at the very beginning of this letter. He's pointing them to the eternal hope that they have in Christ. Let's refresh real quickly in chapter 1, verse 3. Peter said, they've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's something waiting, Peter's telling you. In chapter 2, 9 and 10, he tells them that they're now the chosen people of God. They were a people without God, now they're the people of God. They were a people without mercy, now they are a people who have received mercy. And in chapter 3, 14, he says that even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do you hear all the future promise and future hope that's in these words? I believe verse 6 in chapter 4 is saying that even though the saints who have died were judged in the flesh the way man is, the way people are, because sin came into the world, and instead of living eternally in these bodies now decay, we all die. Though these people were judged in the flesh the way people are, they will live in the Spirit the way God does. He's pointing them to the future hope they have in Christ. Believer, your hope to endure has always been eternity with Christ. It's not our works. It's not the Avengers theology of trying to balance your ledger and making sure your good outweighs your bad. Our hope is in Christ and eternity with Him, promised by Him, secured by Him through His faithful, saving, suffering work. Apart from Christ, no one has hope. But for those in Christ, the hope is indestructible. It is certain and sure. The world will indulge now, but Scripture says they are going to pay the eternal punishment for their sins, separated from the love and joy of Christ, if they do not repent and turn to Christ. William Besser, he was a German theologian in the mid-1800s. And in 1854, he published a work, and he said this very succinctly in referring to the suffering we experience in this life. He says this, "It is infinitely better to suffer once with Christ than to suffer eternally without Christ." Friends, you are in a war on your soul against worldliness. It's a war that's been won by Christ. But you must walk the path to victory. This text has told us how to properly equip ourselves for this journey. We follow Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the attitudes of Christ. We draw on the sufficiency of Christ and the efficacy of His work for us. His righteous life, His punitive death, His glorious resurrection from the grave, His reigning in heaven right now as He sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of His will. He has promised to get us there, and He tells us to get on it. The time is now. The time that is past suffices for doing the old things. Stop living the way the world does. The past time's enough. Live for God's will. Stop looking to be accepted by the world when Christ has accepted you. Just stop and consider that for a minute. If you're like me in studying this and preparing this, it's easy to become very aware of all the places we fall short, isn't it? We've been accepted by Christ. His death covers our sins. It is sufficient for that. He now looks at us and calls us beloved. He calls us blessed. May we refuse to give in to the temptations that can be so alluring. The temptations to protect our reputation by participating in sin, loving ourselves and what people think about us more than living for God. Let's resist the temptation to put off fleeing from the disastrous flood of debauchery. Let's walk in the new way that Christ died and resurrected to give us. Refuse to believe the lies that sin will not harm you and those around you. And if you have been living a compromised life, then right now, look freshly to the abundant mercy found in Christ. You may be looking going, wow, my sin is abounding. Well, good news, the Bible says where your sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You can't out-sin the grace of God. There is sufficient mercy for you right now. Repent of your sins and receive the forgiveness that Christ has secured for you through his suffering. Friends, find your strength to endure, not in your willpower, but in Christ. Arm yourselves in this fight with the nuclear bomb of thinking like Christ. Christ's saving work has enabled and equipped you to wage war against worldliness as you wait for the eternal life promised to all who follow him. Church family, the outcome is certain. Jesus has won the war. Now, in God's grace and strength, let's get on it and run to the battle. Robbie and the band, can you come on up, please? As the band comes up, I want us to do just that for a couple of moments. Remember what I said, the battlefield is in the mind. I want us to take a moment right now and look to Christ. We're going to take a couple of moments of just quiet reflection before we sing. I want you to know that God has that abundant mercy. He will finish the work he started. Philippians 1:6, you may feel like, man, I just keep stumbling, I'm stumbling, there's no hope for me. Christ is your hope. He who started the work in you, he will be faithful to complete that work in you. Keep throwing yourself at the foot of the cross, knowing that he is sufficient for you. He has died for those areas of compromise. He has died for those shortcomings, and he has given you a new life, a new heart, a new way to walk. Not because you've earned it, but because he earned it for you and extends it as a gift. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can turn to Christ because he is faithful to do what he said he would do. Let's take a couple of moments. Let's think about that. If there are areas you need to repent, let's do that quickly and receive the mercy. Don't receive the condemnation. If the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, Christ is the answer for that. He paid for that. You can turn that over to him and you can lay it down and walk away from it. Let's do that now. Thank you. Father, we come to you aware of our need, aware of our sins. Yet because of what you've done, we're now called saints. You look on us and you see Christ's righteousness credited to us. Oh Lord, what mercy, what grace, God. And Lord, we pray for grace to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have called us to. May we grow in self-discipline where we need it, Lord. As we become aware of areas in our heart that we have resisted yielding to the Lordship of Christ, would you stir in us, Lord, strong convictions to quickly repent of that and receive the abundant grace, mercy, and forgiveness you have for us. Walking not under the weight of those sins, because Christ paid for those sins. Lord, strengthen us when we suffer. When we are being maligned, when untruths are being said about us, when character assassination is going on, may we remember, Lord, who we are in you, who you have said we are. You have said we are precious to you. We are your beloved. We, as the universal church, are your bride. And we will one day share in that wedding feast with you. You have invited us. You have clothed us in your robes of righteousness, that we could come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace and find mercy. Oh Lord, how marvelous you are. How wonderful are your ways, God. There is truly none like you. So Lord, help us. Help us to be properly equipped for the war you've called us to. Let us renew our minds regularly with your word, washing it clean with your word, Lord. May we grow to be more and more people who live according to your word, for your cause, for your glory, and not our own, Lord. To the fame of your name. Help us in this, Lord. May we walk in the power of your Spirit and in the grace of our Christ. Amen.